Today we are in Psalm 132. So if you will bring up Psalm 132 today, next week will be Psalms 133 and 134. And that will be the end of our study. I'll go ahead and read Psalm 132 for us. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Epaphra, we found it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Amen. All right, so quick context and outline. This is a psalm most likely written to celebrate the return of the Ark of the Covenant as it made its way back to Mount Zion. We'll see here throughout different parts of the psalm where that seems appropriate, seems to fit. Psalm is broken up, some say, into two halves, either God's oath to David and then, or David's oath to God and then God's oath to David. I think that middle section there warrants its own delineation, the ark's journey. So that's the outline we'll use to work through the psalm. And then as we get into the text here, verses 3 to 5 is David's oath. So I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. So this oath is not recorded anywhere. So how we came upon this, or how we know this was David's oath verbatim, we can't verify that throughout Scripture. But this is what recorded in Psalm 132 for us. We do know throughout history that David did swear, did take diligent pains to bring the ark back to Jerusalem and to build a dwelling place, a final resting place for it. So that is David's oath. And then we have, starts out with, Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. And if you've been coming to Grace for any amount of time, you know that remember does not mean call to mind. It doesn't mean just recall a memory. It's a call to action. It's an invocation. We have an invocation every Sunday morning here. What is our invocation in the context of our time together on Sunday mornings? What is an invocation?
To praise the Lord.
To praise the Lord. Worship him. We are, go ahead, April.
The word is invoke.
To invoke.
You know, talk about invoking what the Fifth Amendment is in court. It means you're calling upon something or someone to call someone to action or to put your dependence upon something.
Good. And so when we or the Israelites or anyone else recorded in Scripture call God to remember, it is invoking him to do something. I remember when we first started coming back here, but started coming to Grace when I was in college, we used to have a Wednesday night prayer meeting, and Rich would always send out an email, and at the end of it, he would always say, come with us, or come meet together as we invoke the arm of the omnipotent. And I used to think, Rich would always say, let's meet together and invoke the arm of the omnipotent. I never heard that phrase used for prayer, but I loved it. The reason that we're praying to him, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he can do that which we are asking of him to do, that which he has promised to do, and in our prayer, we're invoking it. We are asking him to do that thing or those things. In Exodus 6, Deuteronomy 9, Exodus 6 says, moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. So this isn't just God saying, oh yeah, I did make a promise with them, right? The remembering is an action, a call to action. Same thing in Deuteronomy 9, and I prayed to the Lord, this is Moses, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin. And so we are asking God to do something, an invocation. When we meet together on Sunday mornings, we are invoking, we are asking that he would act. We are asking that he would help us worship him rightly and according to his own self-revelation. We are asking that he would use our time together to encourage us, to edify us, to conform us more to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And so, remember is a call to action. David had a lot of afflictions throughout his life. I think more specifically here, in this context, we're talking about the afflictions, the pains that David undertook to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, back to Mount Zion, and to make a dwelling place for the ark, for the Lord. If you remember, when he first brought the ark back, or attempted to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, anyone remember what happened?
There was a dude and a cart, and it didn't go well.
A dude in a cart, and it didn't go well. Right, Uzzah, if that's how you say it, Uzzah, was walking alongside the cart, or perhaps driving the cart, pulling it. The cart started to tumble. He was worried that the ark was going to fall, hit the ground, so he reached out. There are a number of things wrong with that, first of all. It shouldn't have been in a cart. It should have been carried on poles. The high priest or someone from the Aaronic line should have covered it with cloth before it was ever transported, and it should have been carried on soldiers and poles by the Levites. So there were a number of violations of the protocol there. And so I think that was part of the affliction, was that the first attempt to bring it back resulted in death. And we'll see later, David also went through, he went and looked for it. He had to find it. He had to bring it back. In his oath to bring and find a dwelling place for the presence of the Lord, David endured much affliction. I think that's what we're getting at here when it says, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured in trying to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. So, moving along, we found it in the fields of Jar. And so this is verses 6 through 10. During Saul's reign, if you read in 1 Samuel 7, the ark was in Kiriath Jahiram for 20 years. And so it apparently had been moved around after the Philistines had initially captured it and taken it from the Israelites. It had been moved around, and it rested in Kiriath Jahiram for 20 years. And that is where Jar is short for Jahiram. And that is where David and his men found the ark, and from where they brought it back to Jerusalem, to the city of David. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. I know we're moving through this first half quickly, but I want to get make sure we save time for the second half. So, arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place is verse 8. And this is from Numbers 10, 35 and 36. I'll read it. It says, and whenever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel. So arise, O Lord, was the battle cry, was the marching cry, was the chant that they would say before they would move the ark. Oftentimes it was used in battle as the ark would go with them, and it was the idea, it was the prayer for God's presence, God's protection, and God's victory in battle. So arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. Be with us, dwell with us. This is what they would say anytime that the ark was moved. All right. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. As we mentioned already, the Levites were the ones to carry the ark and were to carry it using poles that rested on their shoulders. And in the first attempt, the ark was carried on a cart, and Uzzah reached out to stop it from falling. He died on the spot. So the prayer here of let your priests be clothed with righteousness, let your saints shout for joy, is in that here in this second attempt in bringing it fully to Jerusalem, that it would be done rightly, that the Lord would accept it, and that it would be celebratory. This is also quoted verbatim. Verses 8 through 10 are quoted verbatim in 2 Chronicles 6, which is the dedication of the temple, Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. All right. Do not turn away the face of your anointed. So the first half, verse 1 and verse 10, are bookended by invoking the Lord to remember David. Remember David's oath to you and all that he had diligently set himself to. And verse 10, remember your oath to David. And we're going to go there, 2 Samuel 7. We'll read verses 11 through 16. This is the Davidic covenant. I'll read verses 11 through 16 in 2 Samuel. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So, this is this first half of the psalm, verses 1 through 10. There's a lot of prayer and petition, a lot of invocation of what God has already promised to do. Right? God has already sworn this oath to David and David's lineage. He is God's anointed for the people of Israel. There is a covenant oath there. But we'll step away from the text for a second to consider, in Scripture, so many of the recorded prayers are asking God to remember his covenants and promises. Why should we ask God to do what he has already promised to do? So if Hannah says, hey, I just made some coffee. Let me pour you a cup. And she goes and she gets two mugs and she sets it down and she gets the creamer and she goes to grab the coffee pot and she pours herself a glass, and then she goes and moves to my mug, and I say, hey, can you pour me a cup of coffee? And then she does it, right? Is that like the same thing? God is going to do it, so I'm just asking him to do it anyway. Like, Hannah's going to give me the cup of coffee, but now I've asked her to do it, and so now she's doing it as a request to me or to fulfill a request that I've had. what is it? What is the purpose? We see this throughout so much of Scripture, almost exclusively, that the prayers and the petitions of the people are asking God to do what he has promised he would do. From when we looked at the passage in Deuteronomy, God is getting ready. God oftentimes, in the times of Abraham and Moses, God oftentimes was ready to wipe them out. And whoever the patriarch was at the time said, please don't do that. Please don't do that according to your own promise, according to your own goodness. So I think there is real petition there. Go ahead.
Was he getting ready to wipe them out?
I think it's
or
best.
Or was he saying he was getting ready to wipe them out to merit a response that would bring them back in line with him?
I think it's best understood that we should understand it, that he was getting ready to. Yeah. I mean, theologically, obviously, God didn't change his mind, right?
Sure.
But I think, as like Paul says, they went through that for our example. I think the example given is we petition God according to his promises. Yeah. So in almost every prayer that I have, I like to include, God, conform me to the image of your son, Jesus Christ. That is my destiny, right? I've been predestined. My destiny has been determined beforehand that I would be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Yeah, I pray that for myself. If I'm interceding on someone's behalf, I pray that for them. But why? God has already promised he would do it. I actually don't have a say in whether or not that happens, right? God has already predestined that I would be conformed, that any and all of his children would one day look like Jesus. So what is the purpose of us, or is that a moot prayer to ask God to conform us to the image of his son?
To be involved and aligned with what he's doing. He can do it anyway. We can just sit in a lazy boy and be like, oh, that's cool. Or get up off our butts and be like, I want to be an active participant in what you're doing.
Good. I like that. Anyone else? Any other thoughts? It's good that we pray this way. It is good that we pray God's words after himself. It is good not that we remind him of his covenants, of his promises, of his oaths, but that we remind ourselves.
Yes.
This is what God said he is doing. One of my favorite illustrations that Rich has given for prayer is if you're in a raft in the middle of an ocean and you throw a rope to an island and anchor it to an island and start pulling on the rope, is the island coming closer to you or are you going closer to the island? Right? So in prayer, specifically when we're praying God's words after him and back to him, we are pulling ourselves in. We are drawing ourselves in into closer alignment, like Russ said, to the character and the purposes and the promises of God. Michael Horton, one of my favorite modern theologians, in an interview was asked, if God is sovereign, why pray? And his response was, why pray if he isn't? Right? I pray because he is sovereign. I pray because he can do something and will do something, and nothing can thwart his purposes. If that's not true of him, then praying to him is useless and foolish. Let us not be so foolish or individually minded that we don't think there's a right way to pray. Right? There is. There is a prescription for prayer. And that is why praying God's promises back to him is the best way to pray, right? Because you can have confidence that you are praying in accordance with what God desires and with what God wants. So that is a good good practice. If you don't practice that, open a psalm and pray through a psalm, right? Just practice. You know, if you have to get yourself out of the mindset of, well, when I pray, I have to close my eyes and bow my head. If you have to get yourself out of that, it's okay. God's okay with that, right? Open up Ephesians 1 or Ephesians 3 or Colossians 1 and pray. Read through Paul's prayer for the church and pray it as you read it. Right? Get used to praying along with the saints, along with those whose prayers God has ordained and said, this is good, pray this way. One other quick thought. God interacts with his creation in real time. God has not set creation like a watch and started it in motion and then take his hands off, right? In real time, he interacts with his creation. And so when we invoke God, when we petition to him, he's not changing his mind. He's not setting a new course. We can't understand it, but we do know that he does indeed interact in real time with his creation. We see that all throughout Scripture. So we can have confidence that the prayer of one who is righteous is effective, right? And the one who is effective, the example given in James, is a man just like us, right? Elijah. So, good. God's better oath, verses 11 through 18. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. And we get this, we just read from 2 Samuel. 1 Kings 2:4 is David as he's getting ready to die, to leave earth. He is giving his final instructions to his son Solomon, and he reiterates this covenant from God to Solomon. And so we won't go there for time, but there is a conditional element to it. If your sons keep my commandment, there's a conditional element. David understood it to be conditional as he was giving his final words in instruction and benediction to Solomon. He said, remember, the Lord said to us that if your sons pay close attention, if they walk before me in faithfulness, you shall not lack a man on the throne. Jeremiah 22:30, however, says, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. This man is referred to as Jeconiah, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. So here we have the end of David's bloodline on the throne. You might wonder, wait, I thought there was to be one who ruled on the throne of David forever. So bloodline continues through a different son, and that bloodline continues. There was never again a descendant of David ruling on the throne in Judah, but David's bloodline did not end. He had other sons. And so the convergence of these two bloodlines, the one that was ruling and or the one that didn't rule and the one that was supposed to rule, they converge in Christ, the Messiah, as he is both of the lineage of the house of David and fulfills the covenant, the promise that there will be a descendant of David on the throne for all of eternity. So we know this is messianic because we know that the royal bloodline of David did come to an end before the Babylonian exile with Jeconiah. So this is why Psalm 132 is maybe my new favorite psalm. Verses 13 through 18 are an answer to the petitions in verses 8 to 10, right? But in verses 8 to 10, this is in the context of David's oath and David's service to the Lord. Verses 13 to 16, or 18, this is in the context of the Lord's oath to David. And so it is a far better oath and finds far greater and more beautiful fulfillment. But I love the way that they call and respond to each other. So in verse 8, you have, arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. We mentioned that this is a prayer for God's presence, for traveling mercies, victory in battle, protection and guidance. But God's response, this is my resting place forever. Zion is my resting place forever. Not just that, but the Lord, I have chosen Zion for my dwelling place. Not David, right? David thought he found a good city that was fortressed well, that had high walls, that was on a mountain, and said, this will be a good place for the dwelling place of the Lord. He didn't choose it. God did. God said, I have desired Zion, and this is my dwelling place. This will be my dwelling place forever. And what is Zion? It is not simply a physical location. It is not simply a mountain inside a city. It is the place where heaven and earth meet. God has desired this since the beginning of time, right? Since the garden, God has always desired that heaven and earth would meet and be in harmony and in constant cross points with each other. Adam and Eve, our first parents, marred that, but ever since the garden, God has always, always, always made provision for heaven and earth to meet, whether it be in the ark, whether it be in the pillar of smoke and fire, whether it be on Mount Sinai or in the priesthood with the royal priests or the high priests in the Holy of Holies. God never stopped providing a way for us to meet with him, for us to be with him. And when he chose Zion, it was not coincidence. David didn't just find a good place. The Lord said, this is where I will dwell. And if we go to Revelation 21, 1 through 3, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, or Zion, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. We will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God will be with them as their God. This is the culmination of history. This is the zenith of redemptive history, of God's plan of redemption, is when New Jerusalem descends out of the new heavens to the new earth, when God says, I will dwell with them, they will dwell with me, I will be their people, or they will be my people, and I will be with them as their God. This is how it started in the garden, and God is moving all of history to this point, when he is fully and finally, completely dwelling with his people. And so, when God responds in this psalm to David, what David is saying, arise and go to your resting place. Just be with us, right? Let us be sure that when we march up to Zion, that we will meet with you, that you will be there. Your presence will be among us. We're invoking you to that. We're calling you to that, right? Because they believed in a physical locality of the presence of the Lord. And so they, as they prayed this, they were saying, God, when we go there, please be there. Please meet with us. God answers us so much more robustly, right? I am with you. All of history is moving towards our full and final dwelling together. Not only that, but we have the Spirit in us, right? We have God who dwells in us through his Spirit. Jesus talked about it in John 14, both individually and corporately. And Paul talks about it in Ephesians 2, that God, by his Spirit, is building us up into a dwelling place, into a temple, a dwelling place for him. So individually, we are indwelt with the Spirit, and then corporately, we are the dwelling place of the Lord, right? And so God answers this petition, this small petition of the Israelites. Just be with us when we go there, when we get to Zion, when we arrive at your dwelling place, be there, meet with us. How much more robustly and beautifully does he respond that this is my resting place. I have chosen this place forever, and I will be with you forever. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. God's response, her priests I will clothe with salvation. Right, your priests be clothed with righteousness. First Peter, immediately I think of First Peter, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. When the Israelites are praying that their priests be clothed with righteousness or salvation, some translations say, they're saying the literal people, the lineage of Levi, let them, in all of their symbolic righteousness, be able to fulfill the requirements of dwelling with you, of meeting with you, of blessing the people, of being your representative on earth to your people. And how does God answer that? You are all my priests. You are all royal priesthoods. You all have the privilege and opportunity to meet and dwell with me. Right? So this puny request that these few select people might be able to approach the presence of God, God says every single one of my children have that privilege. So he responds in a much greater way than what they're asking. And hopefully Ephesians 3:20 is sounding in your head, right? That God is able to do abundantly more than anything we can even ask or think. This is what the people of Israel were asking God to do. And God said, that's small. That's too small. I'm going to do something far greater, far more beautiful, far more eternal than what you're asking. Let your saints shout for joy. Actually, one more point on this. Her priests I will clothe with salvation. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Right? So we aren't just putting on actual clothing like the Israelites did, like the Levites did, to be made ready to meet with God and be in his presence. We are baptized. We have put on Christ. We are baptized into Christ, and in him we stand, and in him we approach God's presence and stand in God's presence. Let your saints shout for joy, from verse 9. And her saints will shout for joy. 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Revelation 7, 9 and 10, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. So let your saints shout for joy as we bring the ark back to Israel, as we build for your presence a dwelling place, a place that we can trust and have confidence that you will be, and we can meet with you there through a mediator. Let your saints shout for joy. Right? Let this be a celebratory occasion. And Peter says, you now are rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible. You are filled with glory. And we know that for all of eternity, we will shout for joy. So when the Israelites asked that this would be a celebratory moment in their history, God says, you will be a people who will shout for joy for all of eternity. Right? God once again magnificently and gloriously, lavishly answers our petition with something far greater and something far more eternal. For the sake of your son David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. What is God's response to that? Verse 17, there I will make a horn sprout for David. Think, this must have been a tough promise for the Israelites to cling to, right? That especially, so this psalm was written most likely as a response or in the moments of the ark coming back to the city of David. But what about after that? What about after they are returning back to Jerusalem from the exile and they don't have a king? And God has already prophesied that David will not have another descendant that sits on this throne. This must be a tough promise to cling to in some of those darker moments in Israel history. And we talked about Jeremiah 22:30, where Jeconiah, write this man down as childless. His lineage is done. He will not have a successor on the throne. That's a tough proclamation, especially for people who are clinging to a promise that David will always have someone on the throne. This is Jeremiah 22:30. Do you know what Jeremiah 23 is? It's the righteous branch of David, right? So after that's so good. So good. All right, I'm trying to read it. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So, right after Jeremiah prophesies that this lineage is done, the next few verses are, there is still from this lineage of David, someone righteous, someone who will still sit on the throne. And the connection of what will he be called? The Lord is our righteousness. Look back at verse 9. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. We will be clothed with the Lord. We will be clothed in Christ. I love it. That's so good. All right. Any thoughts or comments on that? That was a lot. Hopefully that is beautiful, and hopefully it is lavish and glorious, that the things that we ask for, these are good things that are written and petitioned to God from Psalm 132, from the Israelites. These are good things. And God says, I have so much more. I have so much more. I can exceedingly, abundantly do more than even these good things that you are asking. Spurgeon, Lord, remember David. This was good pleading, but it was not so good as ours, which runs on this wise. Lord, remember Jesus in all his afflictions. Right? The Israelites, as they were praying, Lord, remember your servant. Remember your covenant. Remember the man who endured much affliction on our behalf in your name and for your glory. That's a good petition. That's good pleading, but it's not as good as ours. Right? When we can say, Lord, remember your son Jesus and all of his affliction, and we plead his affliction and his remembrance on our behalf. Lord, remember Jesus. From the book that kind of working through Psalms of Ascent, Worshiping on the Way, David wanted so earnestly for God to have a place to dwell with man that he lost sleep over it. Jesus wanted so earnestly a place for God to dwell with man that he died for it. So we always seek God's favor through the merits of his son. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus. God, rescue us, save us from ever trying to come to you and plead our own case and plead our own merits. God, help us always to approach you in the name of your son Jesus, who created a way for us to be reconciled to you, who provided that way. God, remember Jesus and all he endured so that we might be reconciled to you. And thank you that you do remember. Thank you that for all of eternity, you will remember the forgiveness that was purchased by his blood on our behalf. We love you, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.